Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and take out your outline to follow along with us. I want to thank all those who worked hard to make the baptism possible, especially Tom Eakes, who worked hard preparing the pool for us, and other ladies who helped us back there. Thank you very, very much with that. The end of Matthew records one of the five versions of what we call the Great Commission, found in the New Testament. The commission was given by Christ to his disciples on five occasions between his resurrection and before his ascension. Each time he emphasized a different aspect of the commission, and each part of the commission is binding on the church until he returns. Four times the commission was given in Judea, recorded in Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. One time it was given in Galilee, and that's the one Matthew records. Look with me at Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The date was January 21st, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland. From different homes throughout the city, a dozen or so men slowly trudged through the snow, quietly but determinedly, singly or in pairs. They came that night to the home of Felix Mons on Neustadt Street near the Grundmünster, the monster of the city cathedral. These men were ready to take a bold step and make a radical break with the state church. The state church taught that infant baptism initiated one into the body of Christ. These men had all been baptized as infants, but as they studied the scriptures, they could find no support for such practice in the New Testament. Rather, the Bible called for the baptism of those who had believed the gospel of Christ. There was a cold winter wind blowing off the lake that night, but it didn't match the chill of disappointment that gripped the little band of believers on that fateful night. They were disappointed because they'd recently been denounced as radicals by the city council, and the specter of prison loomed before them. The large chronicle of the Hutterian Brethren preserves an eyewitness account of that dramatic gathering from the pen of George Blaurock. It reads, "And it came to pass that as they were together until anxiety came upon them, they were so pressed within their hearts. Thereupon they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven and called upon him as the informer of hearts. And they prayed that he would give to them as his divine will and that he would show his mercy to them. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew what they would have to suffer on account of it. After the prayer, George stood up and besought Conrad Grebel for God's sake to baptize him with a true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge. And when he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained minister to perform such a task." William Estep, in his book, The Anabaptist Story, picks up the account at that point. He writes, "After his baptism at the hands of Grebel, Blaurock proceeded to baptize all the others present. The newly baptized then pledged themselves as true disciples of Christ to live lives separated from the world and to teach the gospel and hold the faith. These young reformers were called Anabaptists. The prefix ana means again, because though each of them had been baptized as an infant, they insisted on being baptized again as believers. And what they did that night was called the most revolutionary act of the Reformation. For the first time in the Reformation, a group of believers dared to form a church after what they conceived as the New Testament pattern. They emphasized the absolute necessity of a personal commitment to Christ as essential to salvation and a prerequisite to baptism. And they paid for it dearly. Within a year and a half, Conrad Grebel was dead. After being hounded by church authorities and suffering a long, debilitating imprisonment, he succumbed to the plague in August 1526. Felix Mons, after being imprisoned numerous times, was sentenced to death on January 5th, 1527, and the sentence was carried out at 3 o'clock that Saturday afternoon when he was drowned in the Limot River. On that same Saturday that Felix Mons was executed, George Blaurock was stripped to the waist and severely beaten with rods. He was then banished from one city after another until he was arrested on August 14th of that year in Innsbruck, Austria, and cruelly tortured. 3 weeks later, on September 6, 1529, he was burned at the stake. Now, I share that true story from church history because these were ordinary men and women, like you and me, who loved Christ and desired to obey his word, like the four people whom you saw baptized earlier. And if we had lived in Europe 500 years ago, like Grebel and Blaurock and Mons and Michael Sattler and many others, we would have been hounded and arrested and tortured and killed for what we believe and practice regarding baptism. That's the value of knowing history. It gives us perspective. It stretches us. It helps us to see where we fit in the Christian marathon. So the next time you find yourself complaining to the Lord about something, remember what your brothers and sisters have endured. And many are enduring horrible persecution right now in the Middle East and Africa and Asia. And thank God for the marvelous freedoms we enjoy and far too often take for granted. But what those brethren believed was not a new doctrine they dreamed up in the 16th century. They got it where we get it, from the Bible. So let's ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say about baptism? Let's consider together the Bible's teaching on the subject of baptism. First, let's think about its teaching regarding the necessity of baptism. Two truths to note here. I've listed them there on your outline. First, baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every convert. Please note, first of all, that baptism is commanded by Christ. That is the number one reason why we as a church baptize converts and why we as converts submit to baptism. Jesus told us to do it. The apostles also told us to baptize, and their instruction in the New Testament is just as binding as the words of Jesus in red in the Gospels. The early church certainly practiced baptism, as has the church throughout church history, but the number one reason that we have a baptism service like you witnessed earlier is because Jesus told us to do it. It is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience, the first step. You see, the notion of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and then going a long time without being baptized is foreign to the New Testament, as a quick perusal of the book of Acts will verify. Notice the passages that I've listed on your outline. In Acts 2, Peter preached to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost the truth of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. They came under conviction. They said, "What shall we do?" Peter told them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized," Acts 2:38. And what was the response? Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. 3,000 that day. Philip goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. The people had been duped by a sorcerer named Simon, but God gave Philip the ability to work miracles, to heal the paralyzed and the lame, and cast out demons, and then to proclaim the truth of the gospel. The result, Acts 8:12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip is then sent by the Holy Spirit to the desert near the Gaza Strip. An Ethiopian eunuch of great authority, who was like the secretary of treasurer under the Queen Candace of Ethiopia, is apparently a partial proselyte to Judaism. God was obviously working in his heart, and he was seeking the Lord. He had traveled to Jerusalem to worship and perhaps to find some answers. He's now returning to Ethiopia, riding his chariot, reading from the scroll of Isaiah that he probably acquired in the city. Philip is told by the Spirit to run up to that chariot. And as he nears, he hears the man reading the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53. He asks the eunuch if he understands what he's reading. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so he asked Philip to come up with him in the chariot. And then he asks, "Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else?" And Philip begins right there at Isaiah 53 and preaches Jesus to him. God opens the man's heart, and he believes. And they travel a bit further down the road, and they come to some water. The man says, "Here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip responds, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." We're told in verse 37, and he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he baptized him immediately, right there on the spot. In Acts 9, after the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, is confronted by the living Christ on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, he suddenly realizes that the believers were right. Jesus of Nazareth did rise from the dead. He is the Messiah. And he's horrified to learn that he's been hounding and persecuting and imprisoning and even killing the wrong people. And that fact would hound him for the rest of his life. He believes on Christ. He surrenders to him. Lord, what would you have me to do? He's taken to Damascus. God sends Ananias to lay his hands on him. And we're told immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. In Acts 10, Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile military officer, a Roman centurion who was a devout man who was seeking God. Peter arrives, finds Cornelius with all of his relatives and close friends. He preaches the gospel to them. They believe in Christ. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, right then and there. In Acts 16, Paul shares the gospel with a Philippian jailer and his family. They believe, and immediately he and all his family were baptized, right then. In Acts 18, Paul preaches the gospel in the face of persecution and opposition, which he faced in every city. But as a result of his faithful witness to the Corinthians, we're told that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. If you've embraced Christ by faith as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't been baptized, then you need to take that step of obedience. Don't put it off. Baptism is commanded by Christ as the first step of obedience for every believer. It's commanded by Christ as the first step of discipleship for every congregation. It's an integral part of the Great Commission that we read a few moments ago in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not an option for a convert, and it's not an option for a local congregation. It's not something we say, well, we're into something else. We don't do that. Well, you do it if you obey the Lord and follow the scriptures. It's part of our marching orders. Now, let's consider the Bible's teaching regarding the scope of baptism. Two truths to note here. You see them there in your notes. First, baptism is for believers only. Consider the example of the Ethiopian eunuch that we mentioned earlier, Acts 8. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe, you may. The only examples of baptism we have in the New Testament era in the church era of the New Testament, are those who first made a profession of faith in Christ. In the New Testament, baptism is for believers only, but it's also true that it's for all believers. Again, remember from Acts 2, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Every one of you, every believer needs to be baptized. And they were, all 3,000 that day. In the New Testament, there's simply no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And there shouldn't be such a person today. It's for all believers. Consider with me what the Bible says about the mode of baptism. Now, there's a lot of disagreement here. And I'm not going to throw rocks at anybody. They're very earnest believers who hold different positions. The three modes of baptism practiced within the church at large are, and throughout church history, I would add, some churches practice sprinkling, some practice pouring, some practice immersion. As you know, and as you saw earlier, we practice immersion. And let me give you three reasons why I believe that that is the proper mode. First, the root meaning of baptism is best understood by immersion. The English word baptized is simply a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to dip into, to plunge, to sink, to immerse. In classical Greek, the word baptizo is used of a boat sinking at sea in the storm. Obviously, when a boat sinks to the bottom, it is completely immersed in water. And when the word is used of water baptism in the New Testament, I believe the literal meaning is intended. Second, the spiritual significance of baptism is best pictured by immersion. As we know, baptism is one of the ordinances that our Lord established while he was here on earth, which he intends for the church to perpetuate until he comes back. As we mentioned before, an ordinance differs from an ordinary command in that it is a physical act that pictures a spiritual significance. And as we will see later, it's an object lesson that pictures a spiritual reality that's occurred in the life of the believer. Romans 6, therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Immersion pictures that much more perfectly than either pouring or sprinkling. buried with him in baptism, raised again to walk in newness of life. Third, the biblical examples of baptism are best explained by immersion. Let me give you three. I've listed them on your notes. In Matthew 3, we have the record of Jesus' baptism. Verse 16 tells us when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. If he came up immediately from the water, then he must have been placed in the water by John rather than John just pouring or sprinkling water on his head. To me, that's pretty convincing. Notice what's said about John the Baptist in John 3. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, why would he need so much water if he were merely pouring or sprinkling a little on the head of each person? In Acts 8, note again the case of Philip and the eunuch. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. They both went down, and after the baptism, they came out. And that's not entirely conclusive, I understand, but why would Philip need to get wet if he was just pouring, or he could have got some water in his hand, poured it or sprinkled it on the Ethiopian's head? It seems to me that the biblical examples of baptism are best explained by immersion. Now, that's a brief overview of the Bible's teaching on baptism, but let's take it a step further. Let's consider what the Bible says about the believer's statement in submitting to baptism. We can divide these into two parts. You see those on your outline. The first thing we can say about baptism is that it is a public statement of faith in Christ and identification with him. It's a public statement. That's why baptism should be a public act as it was today. Something done in front of the whole church, unless they're extenuating circumstances like a person has a terminal illness or they're incapacitated, confined to their home, then baptism shouldn't be done in private, in the privacy of a home, because that nullifies the intended effect. It's a public statement. And it's not only public, it's a statement. It says something. And what is this statement? What is the convert saying? Now, I was 8 years old when I was baptized. I wish I had understood. That's when sometimes I tell parents with their children when they come very young, so maybe make sure they understand, because you only have to be baptized once, and I wish I had understood more fully what was being stated when I was put under the water in Hall River near Reedsville, way out there in the country a long time ago. Notice you're submitting to baptism. Someone has to baptize you. You don't baptize yourself. And you're making at least three statements. First, you're saying, I've repented of my old life of sin. Baptism is always closely tied to repentance in the New Testament. In fact, it's an expression of repentance. The first recorded message of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is, repent and believe the gospel. There's no salvation without repentance, and the repentance takes place in your heart as you're making an about face. You're agreeing with God about what he says concerning your sin. You're turning from that sin, turning toward God. It occurs in your heart, but baptism is meant to demonstrate outwardly what has taken place in the heart is real. Notice what Mark says about John the Baptist in Mark 1. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John's baptism is actually called a baptism of repentance. Listen to Luke's account, Luke 3. He went to all the region around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He wouldn't even baptize some of those guys unless they could give evidence that they truly had repented. And again, what did Peter say to the crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Repent, every one of you, and be baptized. When you're baptized, you're saying, I've repented of my old life of sin. That's why I asked every person that I baptized, do you understand that in being baptized, you're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to live for him. Second statement, identify with the triune God of heaven. You see, the key idea in baptism is identification. So much so that sometimes the word baptism is used for identification when it really isn't water baptism. Notice how Paul uses the term in relation to Israel when they crossed the Red Sea. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they didn't get wet when they crossed the Red Sea. What is he saying? They were all baptized into Moses in the sense that forever after that incident, they were identified with Moses as God's ordained leader who had taken them out of Egyptian bondage and into the promised land. Notice how Luke uses the term for Jesus' death. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. He wasn't talking about his water baptism. That had already occurred. His baptism of suffering is that in which he was identifying with our sin. In John's baptism of repentance in Mark 1, the repentant ones were identifying with John's message of the coming Messiah. They were identifying with him. When a Gentile submitted to Jewish proselyte baptism, he was identifying with the Jews. And when you're baptized, you are publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, the one in whose name you're baptized. It's part of the Great Commission we read at the beginning of Matthew, that we read at the beginning, Matthew 28. Jesus instructed us, part of our job in making disciples was to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. The living, eternal God who created the universe and exists in three persons. You heard me baptize four people earlier using that formula. I publicly identified them and they identified themselves with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Third statement, you're saying I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. A basic lesson that was clearly understood by the Jews of the first century is that if you were baptized by someone or in the name of someone, you were declaring yourself a follower of that person. At the end of John 3, before John was thrown into prison, his ministry overlapped for a while with Jesus, and we're told that they were both making disciples, baptizing, and Jesus was also baptizing. In John 4, we're told he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, caused some friction with John's followers. But the Jews understood that to be baptized by someone or in someone's name was to declare yourself a follower of that person. It was also understood by the Greeks. In fact, it caused a problem in Corinth where some of the believers were identifying with the well-known Bible teachers like Paul and Apollos rather than the Lord. He writes in 1 Corinthians, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Not that he didn't like them, but to avoid this problem, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. When you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you were declaring yourself to be his follower. Not just a fan, but a follower of Christ. Second part of the statement, and we're done. It's a physical object lesson of a spiritual reality that has occurred. An object lesson demonstrates something. And baptism demonstrates at least two spiritual realities. First, you're saying, I've experienced an inner cleansing from my sins. Water is a universal symbol of cleansing. And salvation is referred to as a spiritual washing and regeneration, and cleansing. Look at these verses. Paul gives his testimony in Acts 22. When Ananias came to him to Damascus, he said to Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It pictures that cleansing. In the upper room the night of his arrest, Jesus told his disciples, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Paul told the Ephesians that Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. And Paul reminded Titus that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Being baptized in water pictures outwardly the spiritual cleansing that has occurred inwardly. And it's not the water that cleanses from sin. The songwriter had it correct. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Baptism pictures that cleansing that has taken place on the inside, washed clean by the blood of Christ. One final picture, we talked about this earlier when discussing immersion, and that is, you're saying, I've died and been raised with Christ. Paul gives us this beautiful picture in Romans 6. He says, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Being put under the water pictures our death and burial with Christ, and then coming back out of the water pictures our resurrection with Christ to walk in newness of life. And our identification with Christ is not merely a picture, it is a spiritual reality. God himself linked us with his Son in his life, his death, his resurrection, his enthronement at the right hand of the Father, and his future reign. You say, wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't alive then. You were in God's mind. And he knew that you would one day be in his family. So he saw you linked with his Son while he was here on earth, when he died on the cross, when he was buried, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at these verses and we're finished. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul said, Galatians 2:20. I died on the cross when he died. He was paying for my sin. Ephesians 2, even we, when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God already sees you there. A done deal. Christ is there. He's the head. We're his body. Where he is, we are. Now, physically, we're still living down here, but God already sees it as a completed deal. We are linked with him forever. Colossians 2, you died with Christ, and then you were raised with Christ. Nothing pictures that more beautifully than baptism. Understand that and then demonstrate it every day of your life. Let me leave you with these thoughts. If you're not yet a believer, your first step to life is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Do you know for sure there's been a time when you personally put your trust in Jesus Christ? You understood that he did die for you. It was your sins that put him there. Yes, he died for the world, but personalize it. He died for you. Put your name there. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. But you got to respond to that. It's not automatic. He paid the price, but if you don't receive that by faith, then it's like a pardon that is never accepted. And you wind up for all eternity having to pay for what he already paid for. Your first step to life is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're a new believer, or if you've been saved for some time, your first step in life is to be baptized.